Salam, your worship. So here we see Ibrahim comes and leaves Ismail where? In a valley that has no growth, where nothing grows. And he's saying that he left them where? In the Baytik al-Muharram, near your respected house. I'm leaving them there. So now you see, just pay attention to this word, in the Baytik al-Muharram. He's leaving them near the house. Now the journey takes shape and it goes on. Until where? He says, Lamma Balagha Ma'ahu Sa'ya, that when Ismail reaches the age of maturity, then Ibrahim, he tells him that Inni Arahi Manami Anni Abuhak, that I am watching in my dream that I am slaughtering you. He comes with this dream, and you know the story. I just want to go through it so I can explain this journey. And then what happens? That when Ismail heard that, he said that, Ya Abatif Alma Omar, you do what you have been told to do. So you see, Ibrahim sees the dream. Ismail says, go ahead, do what you have been told to do. Ibrahim takes Ismail to that place and tries to slaughter him. Then what happens? Allah, he calls out to him and says that فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا وَطَلَّهُ بِالْجَبِينَ, that when they submitted to the will of Allah and he put him on his neck, on his forehead, وَنَادَيْنَاهُ أَيَّا إِبْرَاهِيمُ, we called out to Ibrahim, قَدْ صَدَّقْتَ الرُّؤْيَا, you have proven your dream to become true. And hence you see, this is the ending of that journey. And what was the ending? Ibrahim sacrificing Ismail. This is the ending of that journey. Now I want you to see the journey that he has taken to Allah. Where did this journey begin? Quran says, in the Baytik al-Muharram, near your respected house. And where does it end? It ends with sacrifice. So from this example we see that every journey to Allah, every journey that must be made to Allah must begin at His house and it must end with sacrifice to Allah's sake. You see that? This is the beginning and the ending of the journey. And that's why Allah says, وَمَنْ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ, whoever leaves their home. So where is the beginning? The beginning is your home. It starts at your home. You leave your home and go where? إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, to Allah and His Messenger. Now brothers, understand, where is the beginning? Where is the ending? The beginning of every journey to Allah begins at home. It is a physical beginning. The beginning of the journey is an outward journey. You have to move. You have to get up. You have to leave. You have to act. You have to do something physical. You have to journey in a physical way. But the ending is not physical. The ending is with Allah, and Allah's ending is spiritual.
Salawat.
So understand this. The journey to Allah starts in a physical manner, and it ends in and ends with Allah. Allah is not physical. Allah is spiritual ending. And hence you see both of these things. In other words, Islam gives importance to a journey that is physical. Islam gives importance to a journey that is physical. But the only thing is that the goal should be spiritual. See that? The goal must be spiritual. If the goal is not spiritual, then no physical journey has any value. See that? If you begin your journey, if you do anything, then it means you're acting, you're actually practicing. But if this practice, if the goal is not Allah, then that journey is useless. If the goal is Allah, then that physical action has meaning. That movement has meaning. Understand what I'm saying? We pray, pray? We pray to the Kaaba. We pray to the Kaaba when we go for Hajj. When we go for Hajj, even though we are invited to the house of Allah, but our goal is not to reach the house of Allah. Our goal is to reach Allah. See that? Our goal is to reach Allah. So when we go to the house of Allah, we are looking at the house of Allah. We are making sajda to the house of Allah. But our goal is not the house of Allah, it is Allah. The difference between Tawheed and Shirk is that Tawheed also prostrates before a stone. But the focus of their prostration is also the stone. And for a Muslim and for Tawheed, you prostrate before a stone, but your object of worship is not the stone, it is Allah. And hence for every physical journey, there must be a spiritual ending. And hence, if one wants to go to Allah, then he has to go through his whole life and work for his whole life. But the goal must be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat alhamdulillah. That must be the goal. If that is the goal, then you will see that yes, that we have achieved a goal in our life. Otherwise, if we go through this life without the focus being on Allah, without that being on Allah, then you see. And Hajj explains this. Just one example and I'll go on from here. Just so that my youngsters understand this. When you go for Hajj and you make the rounds of the Kaaba, you make the rounds of the Kaaba, what is this explaining to you? You go around the Kaaba and you're told to do one thing. Just keep your left shoulder facing the Kaaba. Sounds simple. But those who have been to Hajj know that it's really not that simple. All you're told is to do what? Is to keep your left shoulder towards the Kaaba. So you're walking around the Kaaba with your left shoulder towards it. And now, with all those people and the crowd that's there, and people are pushing you, pulling you, and you're just trying to keep your left shoulder towards the Kaaba, this exercise that Allah wants everyone to do, and all Muslims are doing it, what is meant by it? Understand? How Hajj is explaining about jihad. Understand this. How Allah is trying to explain about life. When someone goes through that tawaf, he goes through it and you see him, that it's so hard. It's so hard to do that. And you know, we are told to do it inside of Maqam Ibrahim. Inside of Maqam Ibrahim is harder. Outside of it is easy. You just walk. Inside of it, you don't just walk, but you have to be looking at everyone around you. And sometimes, someone else pushes you from the back and you hit someone. The one ahead of you looks back at you angrily. And you try to tell him that it's not my fault, but then you realize he doesn't speak your language. And he gets upset at you more when you're trying to tell him something. You see that? Now with all those distractions, with all those distractions that are around you, all those hardships that are coming to you, you're being pushed and pulled, and you're told to do what? Keep your left shoulder towards the Kaaba. So now we go around all this while. So now we ask Allah, Allah, why do you want us to do this exercise? This exercise that we are doing, and this strain that we are doing, that we go around the Kaaba, why do you want to do this? So all Allah is trying to explain in Tawaf. The house of Allah is the symbol, is the nucleus. Just like in life, Allah is the nucleus. Just like in life, Allah is the nucleus. And you are going around in life. You are going around in life. Your test starts when? When you accept Tawheed. Before Tawheed, there is no test. Life is very easy. Life is very simple. There is no test, there is no exam until you enter the realm of Tawheed. That's why you come inside of Maqam Ibrahim. Maqam Ibrahim is the realm of Tawheed that you come under. So when you come in Maqam Ibrahim, that's when the test starts. That's when all the hardship starts, the pulling, and all the hardships and distractions that you're faced with. So when you're faced with all these distractions, you're just told to do one thing. Keep your left shoulder to the nucleus. Keep your left shoulder to the Kaaba. In Tawaf, the nucleus is the Kaaba. In life, the nucleus is Allah. All Allah is trying to teach you. In life also, you will have many distractions in your life. And everyone will try to pull you one way, push you the other way. But remember, keep your focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now if you want to learn about Hajj, what I want to explain today is the Hajj of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because through his life, he is the source of Islam. When we go back to him, we learn what is meant by Hajj. And what is the objective of this journey. So we see that in the life of Rasulullah, there are three times that he went to the Kaaba from Medina. When he lived in Makkah, it's another thing. But when he went to Medina, there are three times he went to Makkah. One was in the sixth year of Hijri. The second was in the eighth year of Hijri. And the third one is the tenth year of Hijri. Three times he went to Makkah. And I want to explain this in a clear way so that everyone understands what is the object and the goal of Islam. You see, three times he went to Makkah. And all three times had a different result. The first time he went there, in the sixth year of Hijri, he wasn't allowed to reach Makkah. The Meccans came out and stopped him. They say, you can't come to Mecca. The next time he went in the 8th year of Hijri, he went there and that ended in the Fath Mecca, or the victory over Mecca. And the third time he went was his last Hajj or Hajj al-Wida, that is known. These three times he went to Mecca, and I want to analyze these three things for you today, so that we understand the intention of Rasulullah and what he achieved through these journeys. So that we also understand what Allah wants us to learn when we go for Hajj and when we live in this life. What is this journey that we make to Allah? Where should it end? So three trips he made to Makkah. And now, when we see the first trip that he made was in the sixth year of Dhul-Hijjah. He was on his way to Makkah with the Muslims. They were on their way. The Meccans heard that the Muslims and the Messenger of Allah is approaching Makkah to make Hajj. They said, we cannot have him here. We cannot have him here. So they sent a group of people to meet them on the way. They went and they met them on the way. And when they met them on the way, they said to the Prophet that you cannot come to Makkah. He said, you can't come to Makkah. Alright, so what happens? They made a treaty. This treaty is known as Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So now, the first trip to Makkah, the intention was Makkah, but it ended in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Now, here, one thing I will explain to my youngsters, the elders will know this, that this Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Prophet made with Kuffar, or infidels. Not even Christians and Jews, he made it with infidels. A lot of people, they say, that if the Prophet can make a treaty with the infidels, then why can't we make treaty with the Jews? Or these things. Why aren't we doing that? Why do we have to be so obstinate? When the Prophet made a treaty, why can't we do it? In his example, many of these people here raise this issue, and I want to clear this in the mind of my youngsters, that when do we make treaty in Islam? When is it allowed for us to make treaty? When is it not allowed for us to make treaty? So this is something that you must understand. And through this treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet explained, when do you make treaty? This treaty is explaining to us, when is it allowed to make treaty and when can you not make treaty? So let me explain what happened here. When those kuffar came to the Prophet, they said, you can't come. Prophet said, all right, let's see, you know, why can't they? They said, all right, we'll allow you to come next time you come, but let's make an agreement on that. Okay. So they started writing. They said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that this is a pact between the Messenger of Allah and whoever came to represent him. And they started to write the conditions. When it was written down, so the Prophet, he looked at that, he said, this is the conditions. They looked at it, they said, wait a minute, there's some problems here. There's some problems in this. So what is it? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We don't know who this Allah is. We don't know who this Allah is. If we had accepted Allah, then we won't be having this discussion here. Right? So you need to scratch that out first. So what do we write instead? Bismihi ta'ala. In His name, the Most High. Ta'ala means the Most High. The Rasulullah said, alright, write down Bismihi ta'ala. And they said, the next point is, this Rasulullah, if he had accepted you as the Messenger of Allah, you know, there wouldn't be any fight between us. The reason we have a fight is because you're saying Rasul and we're saying no. So what happened? Cross that out. They said to cross that out. And what's the third thing? That was a point of contention for the Muslims. One of those conditions was the fact that if a Muslim goes to Mecca, he will not be allowed to return. And if a Meccan comes to Medina, he will be allowed to return. And the Prophet agreed on this. And the Muslims were upset. And what's this? I mean, they were looking at the fact that, listen, we have an army here. We have people here. We don't have to come under their pressure and accept anything that they said. You see that? Obviously, that was their thinking. But I want you all to understand that in these three things, Rasulullah had just explained when a treaty is made and when is it not made. You see, what did the Prophet concede to here? There you will understand something. You see, three things are there. One was that what? You said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Cross that out. Then you write what? Bismihi ta'ala. Bismihi ta'ala. So now, he said, write Bismihi ta'ala. What is Bismihi ta'ala? In His name, the Most High. Who is ta'ala? It is Allah. They said, that instead of Rasulullah, write Muhammad ibn Abdullah. You have the idea of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So they wrote down from Muhammad and Rasulullah, they scratched that out, and they wrote down Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So they wrote that down. He said he agreed with that. And the third condition that I just mentioned. So these three things he agreed to. My brothers and sisters, understand this. He made a treaty with them. Three things they objected to. Three things he accepted. Three things they wanted him to concede to. Three things and three concessions that he made. What were those concessions? Understand this. And then you will understand when a treaty is made in Islam. Instead of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, he said Bismihi ta'ala. Tell me, is Bismihi ta'ala wrong or is it right? Understand this. Is Bismillahi Ta'ala right or no? Bismillahi Ta'ala is also right. Bismillah Rahman Rahim is right. Bismillahi Ta'ala is right. Now Muhammad and Rasulullah, that's right. Is Muhammad ibn Abdullah right or wrong?
Subhanallah.
It's right. It's not wrong, it's right. So you see, Islam, by just doing these things, Rasulullah just explained something to us. That when right is replaced by another right, then you can make a treaty. You see that? If a truth is replaced by another truth, you can agree with that. But if a truth is replaced by falsehood, Islam cannot make a treaty with that. You see that? Islam can agree with another truth. Islam can agree with another right. Islam cannot agree with falsehood. So what Rasulullah conceded to was another truth. It wasn't falsehood. He conceded to right. So if there's right on the table, then we accept that and we make a treaty with that. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. Understand this. If when we make a treaty or when we make an agreement, we don't see if he is stronger or we are stronger. We don't see, okay, we are weaker, let's make a treaty with them. I mean, the same prophet who came into contact with the same kuffar, when he was in Makkah, when he had no army, no helpers, no resources, no arms, no ammunition, nothing. They came to him and said, listen, stop doing your work. Stop trying to say there's no God but Allah. This is wrong, it's hurting our people. We'll add your God to our God too and we'll worship it. That's what they said. They said, listen, if you're so adamant about your God, why don't you add him to the Kaaba? We have 365 there, so 366. And we have a special day for you. For your God. And everyone will worship your God. You see that? See, imagine this. This is what the Prophet was led with. And he had what? He had no helpers, no army, nothing. He was really helpless there. There were no one there with him. And at that point, he could have said, like some Muslims do today, let's work within the system. Let's work within the system and then we can change it from inside. If they're giving me some space in the Kaaba, I'll go inside that, then I'll preach my message. See, imagine this. If I do that, if Rasulullah had done that. But you see, at that time, when he didn't have any helpers, he said, listen, you give me the moon in one hand, the sun in the other hand, I will not accept it. When he had no helpers, no army, no arms, no horses, no help, at that time he was ready to fight them. He was ready to stand up against them. And when he had an army in Hudaybiyah, there was an army. There were people, they were organized, they had horses, they had arms and everything. And over there, you see he's making a treaty. Then he's making a treaty. When he had no helpers, he's ready to fight. When he had all the helpers, he's making a treaty. What is that showing? Rasulullah is saying, our treaty and our fighting does not depend on how strong or weak we are. Or how many people we have, or how many people we don't have. Our treaty depends on what's on the table. What's the proposal being made? If the proposal is right, we will accept it. If it's wrong, then no matter what strength we have and how much weak we are, we'll never accept falsehood. So you see that? Both Muslims have said, why can't we make treaty? What are you making a treaty for? If someone comes to your house and he ransacks your house and then he says, okay, let's sit on the table and I'll give you a room. Let's sit on the table. You know what? Here, we'll take this part of the house, you take that room over there. You see, we don't make treaties like that. And we don't see how powerful they are, how weak we are. We see what's right and wrong. When right is on the table, we will accept it, even though we are stronger than they are. And if It is wrong, that's on the table, that we will fight them even if we are weaker than they are. You see, my brothers, understand the ideology of when Sunnah is made in Islam. Because to accept falsehood, this is called bayat. This is not allowed in Islam. Accepting falsehood and accepting wrong is called bayat. Bayat, this is not allowed. But accepting right and accepting the truth, that is allowed. And we will make it, we will always make it. Islam always wants to make treaties and make peace. But only with that thing which is right, not with wrong. This is something to understand for my youngsters here, so that they understand when treaties are made in Islam. And this ideologically that you must understand. Prophet had explained this. So the first time he went to Mecca was when? It ended where? In Sulh Hudaybiyah, in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Now, they went back. The next time he went was in the 8th year of Hijri. When he went in the 8th year of Hijri, this was after they broke that treaty. And after they broke that treaty, he went back there with the army. And this time, he walked in Mecca and he conquered Mecca. He conquered Mecca, and this was known as Fatih Mecca, or the conquest of Mecca. So now you see, this is the next time he went to Mecca. It ended where? In Fatih Mecca. This Fatih Mecca is in a word that is used by Muslims. But Fatih, or victory, Allah has said in the Quran for Sulh Hudaybiyah. See, when he made the treaty, that's when Allah says, this is a Fatih Mubin for you. This is a clear victory for you. But when Fatih Makkah was done, this was called by the Muslims, today is the day of victory. Right? They call this victory. Right? But the fact is that apparently it looks like a victory, and it was. Right? And he came in without any bloodshed, he took over Mecca, everyone accepted him, and he established his rule there. So that was done. This is the second time he went. And that journey ended where? In the conquest of Mecca. Understand this. Now the third time he went was in the 10th year of Hijri. When he went there in the 10th year of Hijri, now when he went, this time it was his last Hajj. He says this is Hajjat al-Wida. He announced it to the people that everyone comes there. And now that journey, the last journey when he made Hajj, that Hajj ended in Ghadir. You see that? That Hajj ended in Ghadir. He brought everyone to Ghadir. It's strange that he did not announce what he had to announce in Mecca. He chose Ghadir. See, because in Mecca, maybe the announcement he was going to make would not have had that effect. Because after Hajj, everyone is tired. No one in the mood of listening. So he brought them out of Mecca into Ghadir, everyone. Then he said, wait for the people who are behind us and call the people who have gone ahead of us. And then what did he do? He announced his successor. He announced his successor. You see, this Hajj, he went where? To Mecca. Understand what I'm saying now? This Hajj, he went and it ended where? In the announcement of his successor. So my brothers, three times Rasulullah went for Hajj or went to Mecca. And three times, there were three different results. He achieved three different things. Three times he went there. Now let me summarize this for you so you understand that Hajj is the journey to Allah's house. When we look at Hajj, it's a spiritual journey to Allah's house. Rasulullah went to Mecca three times. And all three times ended with three different results. Now tell me, a treaty, making a treaty was one time. Victory over Mecca the next time. Appointing a successor the third time. Three times he went for Hajj with three different results. Now you tell me, making a treaty, is this a spiritual issue or a political issue?
SubhanAllah.
Tell me, is this a spiritual issue or a political issue?
SubhanAllah. The conquest of Makkah, is it a spiritual issue or political issue? Appointing a successor, is it a spiritual issue or political issue? Three times Rasulullah went for Hajj. Ya Rasulullah, Hajj is a journey to Allah's house. It is a spiritual journey. What are you trying to teach this Ummah? He's saying that Hajj, that is a spiritual journey towards Allah. Every journey that is spiritual to Allah must have a political ending. Hajj is that spiritual journey that one takes to Allah, that one takes to the house of Allah. But you see, three times he has gone there. Three times he has achieved a political end and a political victory. He is showing that even though our ibadah, our worship is an individual thing, it is a spiritual journey, but the benefit that Allah has kept in it is for the whole of society, not just the workers. Understand, my brother and sister, what does this mean? Those people who say Islam has nothing to do with politics, they don't even understand the Hajj of Rasulullah. If they have understood the Hajj of Rasulullah, they would understand that every spiritual thing that Allah asks us to do, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, zakat, khums, jihad, every spiritual obligation he has given us, behind it is a political end that is for the benefit of all the ummah. If that is not the goal, then this spiritual action has no meaning. You see that? Fasting that we pray, the height of prayer is jamaat. You see that? The height of prayer is jamaat, to pray in jamaat. And hence, you see, by prayer, you achieve what? You achieve a society. When we fast for what? The reason the Ahlul Bayt have given us is so that you may understand one another and the poverty of one another. You see that? Even though it is an individual fasting, but the benefit is for the whole of society. The difference between a spiritual issue and a political issue is just this. Understand what these two things are. Spiritual issue are those things that have to do with one person in his relationship to Allah. And political issues are those things that have to do with all the ummah and all the people. There are certain things that are for individuals. And these obligations Allah kept for individuals. We do them as obligations. It is wajib on us to do it as an individual. But when we do that individual obligation, then that benefit Allah has not just kept for you, He has kept for the whole of the ummah. You see that? He has kept for the whole of the ummah. That's the reason that in this regard you see where people make a mistake in understanding. That there are those people who have the answer to spiritual issues. Those people who have the answer to spiritual issues, meaning issues that have to deal with us alone. When we ask about that, what is that? Prayer, fasting, hajj, zakat, homes. These are issues that we have to do ourselves. It's an obligation on us. When we do them, those people who have the answer to that, and those people who have the answer to that, we are going to follow them in that. And then there are those people who have the answer, not for our individual issue, but the issue that faces all of us together. An issue that faces all of us together. For example, my brothers, understand this. Prayer is that is wajib on you. You come here to pray. Right? You come here to pray. Right? But the light bill you have to pay for this place, it is a social issue. That you all are responsible for it. You all are responsible for it, but all of you don't make the decision. Only one person makes a decision. You see that? Only one person or one body makes a decision. But it has to be made by one person or one individual body. That's why you have the EC or whatever you call it here. Right? So they make the decision about the light bill or the heating bill. How much should it be on? How many? These issues face all of us. So there are two types of issues in Islam. One is an issue that deals with the individual. The other are issues that deal with the society at large. The society at large. And hence, for that reason, you understand, both issues that we deal as individuals, the person that we go to looking for answer, that person is called the marja. And those issues that we deal with the society, an issue that everyone has to deal with, that person is called Wali
al-Faqih.
See that? That person is called Wali al-Faqih. Why? He deals with issues that all of us have to deal together. Not individual obligations, but social obligations that we as an ummah have to deal with them. And whoever is able to answer that, he is known as the Wali al-Faqih. That's the reason. Those people who don't understand what Islam and spirituality and politics is, they do not understand the concept of who the Wali al-Faqih is. That's the reason when we see those two things were one in the time of the Imams. In the time of the Imams, these two things were one. Because for every obligation, we went to the Imams. And for every type of guidance, we went to the Imams. But it doesn't have to be one after and in the fabric of the Imam. Someone who knows more about spiritual aspects, he will lead in the spiritual aspects. Those who know more about the political aspects or the social aspects, he will lead in the social aspects. Understand this. Otherwise what happens? Every ibadah that we do, every worship that we do, that worship must have a political ending. Rasulullah taught us this through Hajj. And through all the other things. I don't have time to go into all the other things that he has done to teach us that. But you see, these are the things that if we learn these things, then we know what is Islamic leadership. Why do we have this leader and that leader? Understand why. Because here also you see, you have the Maulana who will teach you about Ahkam, for example. You have Maulana who teaches you about Ahkam. But now he doesn't decide how much electric bill we have to pay. Or how we're going to pay the mortgage. You see that? Decide that. But the ideal situation would be that. The ideal situation is that. That the one who knows this would also have the knowledge of that. When these two things are combined. When these two things are combined, that's when you will have a leader in Islam. You see that? When these two things are combined, that's the reason. Because of the fact, if you want to establish democracy here, then you get a Democrat. If you want to establish a hospital, you look for a doctor. If you want to establish a school, you look for someone who can teach. But if you want to establish Allah's masjid, then you look for someone who knows what is Allah's goals. And he will be able to establish that. This is the reason Hajj is the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though the journey is spiritual, but the ending and the benefit is a political ending. That is something that if we do not understand that, then we haven't understood what spirituality is. People who pray without having this in mind, that this prayer and every prayer that we do is a step that is leading to the ultimate goal that Allah has intended for mankind. Oh, understand what I'm saying, my brothers and sisters. When we, in the month of Ramadan, a spiritual month, when we are fasting, and after fasting, as a time of iftar, after iftar, such a holy time, we should be doing what? Making dua. And the Imams gave us some du'as to read. Amongst those du'as is du'a iftitah. We read the du'a. It is so recommended to read. Everyone reads it. It's mustahab to read. It's spiritual du'a. And in that du'a, what are we asking Allah? What are we asking Allah? Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin kareema. Oh Allah, give us a government that is generous. You see that? So Allah, I'm fasting, I'm in the month of Ramadan, I should be on a spiritual journey. Why am I asking for a government? He said every worship of Allah and every ibadat of Allah is leading to that ultimate ending of that worship, which is the establishment of Allah's law. my brothers and sisters, this is something that we understand. If we are not having this marifat and this understanding, then we do not know our prayers are for what. Each prayer that we do, my brothers, do you understand this? It is an individual obligation on us. But you know what's happening with that? Each prayer that we establish is hastening the reappearance of our iman. Can you imagine that every prayer that you establish is hastening the reappearance of the iman? Because this leading to the ultimate end, that goal that Allah has set for mankind, which can only be realized through the imam of our time. And if we do not have that goal in our prayer, maybe some of us don't. Maybe we just pray whatever. But you see, those who are wise, and those who are truly traveling to Allah, as I said yesterday, those who are traveling to Allah are different than those who are not. There are many people who pray, but they're not traveling to Allah. There are many people who pray, but they're not traveling to Allah. Because you can only become a traveler if your focus is on your goal. If your focus is not on your goal, then you're not a traveler. You're not a traveler, you're just wasting time. Imagine this. This is the reason that those people whose goal is Allah, whose goal is the establishment of Allah's goal, they are those who are traveling. And their travel, their prayer, their fasting has meaning to them, because they know with each prayer and each fasting and each obligation that they do, it is hastening the reappearance of the iman. Salawat ala Muhammad. So the object of Islam is what? To establish Allah's rule.
Allah.
It is to establish Allah's rule. Islam also wants government. Islam wants rule. But only with one condition. One condition. My brothers, understand this is very important. One condition. And that condition is that Islam wants government, but not by forcing it, but by winning the hearts of the people. See, this, we must understand this. The means of Islam's establishment are different. Islam wants it. Islam has intended it. That's why Allah sent the law. He didn't send the law so you can read it to be happy. We read the Quran, alhamdulillah, santum, and whatever. He sent the book, he sent the law to be established. And he says that in the Quran. That yudhirahu ala deena kuleh. That we sent this message so that it can prevail over all other religions. He has mentioned this, but you see, the method is different, the means is different. You know, just to give an example of what this means, Muslim ibn Aqil, when he was sent to Kufa, in Kufa, he went there, he got people to give allegiance to Imam Hussein. They gave allegiance to Imam Hussein, but the only problem in all that plan was Ibn Ziyad. I mean, Ibn Ziyad put a wrench in all their plans. And he just wiped out the plan. When he came in there, everything just turned upside down. And Muslim Naqir was staying with Hani ibn Urwa. Hani ibn Urwa said, listen, Ibn Ziyad is a problem, let's get rid of him. Alright, how we'll do that? He made a plan. He said, I'll invite him here to my house, and you get behind in that room, and he comes inside there, you attack him, and that's it. He's dead. That'll be the end. They make the plan. Hani ibn Urwa is at his house. He invites Muslim ibn Aqil. He invites Ibn Ziyad. Ibn Ziyad comes in there. Muslim ibn Aqil is hiding in the room. He's hiding in the room. And Ibn Ziyad comes, looks at Hani, talks, they're having this small talk, how are you doing, or whatever, this and that. Hani is talking back to him. Now Hani is waiting for Muslim ibn Aqil to come out. He's like looking in the room, and Ibn Ziyad notices him. He said, are you alright? You know, what's going on? Are you alright? Yeah, everything's fine. He looks nervous now. Now he's acting nervous. And he is afraid, you know, that he might know what's going on. This is Ibn Ziyad. And you know what? Ibn Ziyad is the problem. If you get rid of Ibn Ziyad, you know what happens? Imam Hussein is able to come to Kufa, and all the rest of the plans are working out there. Just getting rid of Ibn Ziyad was the thing. So now what happens? Ibn Ziyad stays there and then he goes. Ibn Ziyad, he stays there and he leaves. Time comes, he says, alright, I have to go. He leaves. Hani is like now sweating profusely. And after he leaves, Muslim comes up. And he asks Muslim, what happened? Why did you jump on him? Why did you get him when the chance was there? You see that? Why did you get him when the chance was there? Now you see, Muslim in the appeal replies back to Hani and says, Hani, my master Hussein is coming to establish Allah's deen. He's coming to establish Allah's religion. How can he establish Allah's hukumah? By means that are not Islamic. If I stab him from the back, that would be the way of Rasulullah, not Imam Ali. If Imam Ali wanted to do this, if Imam Ali's goal was government, he could have gotten government when he was offered it. When they made the sixth council and they offered him the government, he could have said, yes, let me take it and work within the system. Then I'll change it from later on. But you see that here Imam Ali has shown through his example, Imam Hassan had shown through his example, how easy was it for him? If Bawiyah was bribing his people, Imam Hassan would have bribed his people. And those people were looking for money. Imam Hassan would have given more money to them than we with him. If Imam Hassan just wanted people to be on his side, he could have done that. But by doing that, you do not establish Allah's deen. You don't establish Islam. Islam is established when the means are Islamic. Muslim Ibn Yaqeen, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein had shown that in order to establish Islam, the means have to be Islamic. Islam wants to have the government, but you know what? But by winning the hearts of people, by bringing them to the side of Islam, by raising their ma'rifat, that's the reason when Imam Hussein reached Karbala, when he went to Karbala, he knew this. And he knew that not everyone can go along with him. Not everyone can go along with him. His goal is not government. His goal is not hukumat. His goal is not to just grab something. If that was his goal, then he needed men. He needed manpower. But the goal of Imam Hussein was to establish Allah's deen. And to establish Allah's deen, you don't need people, you need the right people. See, you need the right people, my brothers. See, and just what I said, understand it in this terms also. That when the Imam will come back, when the Imam will come back, not every Mu'min will be able to join him. Not every Mu'min will be able to join him, his army. Many Mu'mineen, he will reject them. He will reject them. But it doesn't mean that they're against him. Also understand this. If you want to be in the army of the Imam, you just can't be okay. You really have to be good. There are 25 things he will ask. And if you can answer those 25 things, then you can be there with him. It's one of those things I'll mention, so that you understand what it means. One of those things I'll mention, so that you know who can be with the Imam. Well, the Imam will come, and you want to go to him, and not just us, everyone who wants to join, everyone who wants to be in his army, Imam will ask these questions. And he say, these are the questions. One of those questions is, Imam will say, did you harm someone in your life? Did you do wrong to someone? Injustice to someone? And you know, all these, none of these questions are about prayer, fasting, hajj, or any of these things. He says, did you do wrong to anyone in your life? He said, well, yes, I did wrong, you know, here, there. He said, you cannot be in the army. You can't be in the army. It doesn't mean that you're against him. You say, you just can't be with the army when the army is going back. You cannot be in my army. You see that? You will reject right away. Or another thing, did you steal from someone?
If you say, yes, I stole, you say, Imam says, you cannot be in my army. Imam will reject you. Why? Imam, why are you rejecting it? You need people. You are going to conquer the world. You are out there to conquer the world. You see, Imam will say, my goal is not just to conquer the world. My goal is to establish Allah's deen in the world. I'm not just looking for anyone. I'm looking for the right people. But how? How are you looking for the right people? If the Imam accepts a person who has done zulm to others, then his mission, his goal of his army is to establish justice. So now, when that army goes out, if there the victims of that person who has done zulm will have all the right to tell the Imam, you are trying to establish justice, but there's a person in your army who has done wrong to me. There's a person in your army who has done wrong to me. What do you mean you want to establish justice? See, imagine this. Imam cannot take people who have done injustice to others, who have done wrong to others. Imam cannot take those people. Only people Imam can take are those people who have made sure that they haven't done those things that the Imam will not be able to answer for. And that's the reason, if you want to be with Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein was not going out there just to get government. When the Imams go out for the pleasure of Allah, then they only take those people who are worthy of it.
Allah.
Only those people who are worthy of it. That's the reason every companion of Imam Hussein was chosen by Imam Hussein.
Subhanallah.
He was picked by Imam Hussein. And he was chosen in such a way. He was chosen. And these people, they also know why they came. Imagine this. What kind of ideology that these people had. You know, they, on the day of Ashura, you see, how many of these, from children to adults and older people? Now, Zuhair ibn Qayn was a very serious man. He was a serious man. And no one would joke around with him. No one could joke around with him. But on the day of Ashura, he was laughing and joking. He was laughing and joking. People asked him, we never saw you laugh and joke. He said, I never had the chance to serve the Imam of my time. Imagine this. This is the ideology, my brothers. What kind of people were there? Their ideology and their ma'rifat was such that it had reached a plane that they understood what their role was. And that's where you see the Imam now, when he took these people there, when they died, you see, what was the goal of each of these companions? They have asserted their ideology on the night of Ashura. They have made it clear to Imam Hussein. They have made it clear to the world. They were not there for any gains. They were not there to acquire anything. Even Jannah, even heaven was not their prize. Was not what they were looking for. Imam Hussein showed them their place in Jannah. They said, we are not here for Jannah. We are not here for Jannah. We are not here for heavens. We are here for you. They had asserted their ideology on the night of Ashura. And on the day of Ashura, you see that these people have shown what their ideology was. They had shown what their ideology was one by one. When they went out, everyone was vying with one another that they can go out before the other so that they can give their life to Imam Hussein. And when they were giving their life to Imam Hussein, Habib ibn Mubahir, lying down on the ground, he is taking his last breath when Muslim ibn al-Sajjah comes to him and puts him on his back. Imam Hussein comes there. Imam Hussein looks at Habib ibn Mubahir. Habib looks at Hussein and then he looks at Muslim. In his last breath that he's taking, he tells Muslim, I had one last wasiyah to give you. I have one last wasiyah to give you. Muslim says, well, you can give me a wasiyah, but I'm following you. I'm not going to tally behind more than that. I'm just going to be behind you. You don't have to give me a wasiyah. He said, no, my wasiyah is to be given. He said, oh, my wasiyah, uzikum bi hadal gharib. I give you wasiyah to this man who is so helpless. Make sure that nothing happens to him. Even in their dying moment, the Imam is in front of them. Even in their dying moment, the Imam is in front of them. This is that ideology, my brothers. And now you see, what kind of ideology are those people? Not just anyone, you know.
This young family, young husband and wife, they came to Imam Hussein. Young husband and wife, they just got married. This Wahab and his wife, they came, they joined Imam Hussein. They saw Imam Hussein, they heard him. They were Christians, they became Muslim. They became Muslim and they joined them. The mother of Wahab, Wahabi Kalbi, the mother of Wahabi Kalbi was with them. As they traveled, they came to Karbala, they were with Imam Hussein. They could not understand why these people are so much against Imam Hussein. So now, this mother of Wahab, Umm Wahab, she tells her son on the night of Ashura, that Wahab, listen, this, my whole life I have dreamt of this moment. This is the reason I have raised you. If you do not defend the grandson of Rasulullah, then I will not forgive my milk unto you. I will not forgive my milk unto you. You will not be my child. Wahab said, my mother, you have raised me to be honest. You have raised me to have integrity. I will do what you have told me to do, and I will fight. You see, on the day of Ashura, when the time came, when Wahab went into fight, he defended Imam Hussein. But you see, now this was the love, this was the marifat, this was the awareness that they had, that when Wahab went there and he was defending him, when he came to his last moments and he was killed and his head was chopped off. And his head was chopped off. These people, they took that head and they threw it to the cap of Hussein. Umm Wahab goes out and sees the head of her son, her only son. She sees the head of her only son. She looks at that head and then she throws it back. She throws it back in the battlefield saying, what we give in Allah's way, we do not take back. These were the people who were fortunate enough to be with Imam Hussein. Their ma'rifat and their reasoning and their ideology is what brought them to Imam Hussein. And they clung with Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein accepted them for this reason. May Allah give us that tawfiq that we can also be amongst those people. We can also be amongst those people. But the companions are one thing, my brothers and sisters. The children of Imam Hussein are another thing. The children of Imam Hussein are here. That's why you see, for the companions, their test ended on Ashura. But for Imam Hussein's family, the test started after Ashura. After Ashura, the only face we see is Imam Sajjad. The faces we see are Sakina, Zainab and Umm Kulsum. These are those people who took that caravan and they advanced that caravan all the way to Sham. But you see, we hear about many things in Islam, and this whole incident of Karbala has so many aspects to it. But when we hear about the love of a brother and a sister, we hear about Imam Hussein and Zainab. We know their love, and whenever the issue of brother and sister comes, the first issue comes of Imam Hussein and Zainab. Then the next one that comes in the mind are Hazrat Masuma and Imam Rida, and their love for one another and their attachment with one another. But you see, there's one brother and sister that are overlooked many times, and that brother and sister from Karbala to Sham was Imam Sajjad and his sister Sakina. Imagine the hardship and the difficulty that Imam Sajjad faced whenever he saw Sakina being slapped by the soldiers. When he saw Sakina's ear being ripped apart. When he saw Sakina crying and them coming and trying to hurt her and harm her and him not being able to help her. What kind of a brother? What heart did this brother have that he couldn't do that? And at the same time, Imam Sajjad is being walked over thorns and his thorns are going into his legs and are being stuck in his legs. This is the reason why you see that whenever the caravan used to come and rest in one place at night, and all these soldiers used to leave the caravan in one place. They used to tie them up and leave them there. Then you see at night, this little Sakina would crawl her way to her brother. She would crawl to the brother, Imam Sajjad. She would put his feet on her lap and she would take out each thorn. And she would walk up to them. And she would look at them.
Thank you.